Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. First John 5, 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of this text this morning. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do come to your word this morning, again, admitting that without you we can do nothing. We admit that we are a needy people. We thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your word, which is truth and which is the thing which sanctifies us as we lay hold of it, as we believe it, as we live it. And Lord, our desire is to understand what is before us this day. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but you inscripturate your will for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us without help. You give us your Holy Spirit who illumines the word to our understanding. And so we plead for him to come this day, this morning, this hour with fresh power, with fresh influence over us as we consider this text. We pray, Lord, that he would open the eyes of our understanding to it. We pray that we would be shown marvelous things from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would touch us at the point of our need in this text, whatever the need is that we've come in here with. Lord, we know that your word is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So we know, Lord, that it will accomplish that for which you send it. And we pray that it will do so and that we would give you the glory as we see the progress that you make in our lives by the agency of your word. Again, we thank you and we pray for your help. We pray that you would be glorified in all things, your people strengthened and the lost drawn to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Well, you don't need to be a genius to figure out that we're living in tumultuous times. And we have growing social unrest. We have increasingly irreconcilable warring political factions. We have global lockdowns restricting our freedoms. We have an activist press that manipulates us, stoking confusion and fear and discontent and anger. We have virtue signaling. We have cancel culture. We have current events which are always interpreted through weaponized narratives. We have defunded police departments. We have politicized federal agencies. We have so-called cultural luminaries which call evil things good and good things evil. The massive shift we're witnessing seems unrelenting. It seems uncontrollable. And trying to keep up with it all, trying to sort it all out, trying to figure out what's true, it's exhausting. And then once we arrive at the truth, it's discouraging. It's even infuriating at times. And I ask, does anyone else feel this way? Is anyone else, besides me, feeling overwhelmed? As a pastor, I've been wrestling with what this world has been throwing at us lately, attempting to find biblical guidance for living in such a world, seeking to find biblical perspectives that would be encouraging. I decided to focus on the importance of faith, which grounds us in unseen but real biblically revealed certainties. And in God's providence, our brother Victor touched on faith in his most recent message, and I was blessed by that. It's very helpful. And, of course, PV and I got talking. You know, we talk every now and then. And We were talking about verses that link faith with the world. And he mentioned this verse this morning. And I'd memorized this verse as a boy. And I found it very helpful to me throughout my many years of sojourn now, looking back. And so I jumped at the opportunity to study it further and to present it to you. Our Lord has told his disciples in another passage, "Be of good cheer, for he has overcome the world." Well, may it bring even more cheer for us to know that his overcoming is the basis for our overcoming. Now, trying to establish a setting for this passage is somewhat challenging because, according to a number of commentators, this letter of 1 John is notoriously difficult to outline. But one helpful way to see where our text fits in would be to organize this letter around the various tests that it provides for assurance of genuine Christian faith. If you ever want a biblical test or biblical tests to determine the genuineness of your faith, there are many of these things in 1 John. This is the book for you. Now, our passage today is in the section of the letter that presents assurances from the evidence of true love in a subsection that that the commentator Hebert entitles "The Results of Redeeming Love." The results of redeeming love. And that goes from 4:16 to 5:5. Among the results of true redeeming love, when you scan that passage, our love for God, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, belief that Jesus is the Christ born of God, love for God's commandments, and finally, victory over the world. Our focus today is how to consistently experience that victory over the world. And we'll consider this under the following headings: the conflict, the power, and the victory. And then we'll make some applications. We'll make some applications at the end. So let's first consider the conflict. Now, as we scan verse 4, we immediately find words that describe a great conflict. And we can immediately see there that there are two combatants, two people, two forces opposing each other at war. There's the child of God and there's the world. And we see also in this verse, just at a glance, the desired outcome. The desired outcome is to overcome the world for the child of God. And we see something else also at this verse, that in fact the child of God is victorious over the world. It's very good news for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are engaged in the battle. Victory is sure, and it belongs to us who are born of God. Well, what then is this world of which John speaks? Who is this enemy combatant? Well, one commentator said that the world is all the forces and powers of evil pitted against God and his people. That makes sense. All the forces and powers of evil pitted against God and his people. Calvin describes it as whatever is adverse to the Spirit of God, including the depravity of our fallen nature. And I really like how Hebert identifies the world. He says, quote, "It gathers up the sum of all the limited, transitory powers opposed to God, which make obedience difficult for the believer." Very practical definition there, right? Because we see that this world is limited. It's not all powerful. It's transitory, it's passing away. The powers are opposed to God, and those opposing powers hit us in such ways that it makes it difficult for us to believe. It's a great definition. So these descriptions of the world, frankly, point to a fearsome and formidable foe. It's under the non-sovereign control of the evil one. We know this from 1 John 5:29. Its institutions include evil governments, evil philosophies, false religions, which hate the God of the Bible and persecute his people. They seek to defeat the Lord. They seek to squeeze his people into its own mold of thinking, its own mold of speaking, its own mold of acting. You heard probably something of that last week, squeezing into the mold of the world. Seeks to do that. This world can unjustly arrest you. It can lawlessly convict you. It can unfairly penalize you if you stand in its way. Very powerful. Sometimes brutal. Sometimes intimidating. How can we hope to overcome such a powerful opponent? Further, the world, chameleon-like, can also present enticingly attractive colors. It's not just fearsome, but it can be attractive. In 1 John 2:15 to 17, we find a description of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life parading before us. Far from being overtly fearsome, these aspects of the world seek to elicit our affections. But these vanities are the bait which the world uses to hook us. They beckon us. They say, look at all the beauty you can enjoy. Look at all the pleasure you can experience. Look at all you can achieve. Look at all you can possess. They can all be yours. It will give you the happiness that you deserve. Following the Lord will only get in the way of you enjoying all this. That's the world. Yet this passage in 1 John 2 plainly tells us that these things, along with the world itself, are passing away. And if you cling to them, you will pass away along with them, lost and without God. With all the world's attraction and allurement, how can we hope to overcome such a deceitful foe? But there's something even more subtle than the world's fearsomeness and its shining vanities. Yes, they are dangerous, but perhaps there's another aspect of the world that's more dangerous still. There's a danger which resides in our hearts. Those other dangers are on the outside, but there's a danger of the fallen heart which forms traitorous alliances with the fallen world. And as the heart goes, so goes the life. Now, a sign of true spiritual life is loving God. And evidence of truly loving God is keeping his commandments. We see that in chapter 5, verse 3. And God's commandments are not merely external. They're exceedingly broad and extend to loving obedience from the heart of a true child of God. You know, adultery extends to adulterous thoughts. Murder extends to hateful thoughts. It comes all from the well of our own hearts. God's laws are broad, and true obedience is heart obedience from the heart, joyful as a true child of God. Well, looking at from another perspective, then, what is the sign of worldliness in a heart? And we find a simple test right in verse 3, just before our text, the very end. Do we find the Lord's commandments burdensome? As one commentator puts it, wherever that feeling prevails, that is, the commandments of the Lord are burdensome, there is the world, right there in our hearts. Is it burdensome to love the Lord with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, Is it burdensome to spend time with Him every day in His Word and in prayer? Is it burdensome to love others as you love yourself, especially the brethren in the church, as Christ commands? Is it a burden to keep yourselves pure from sensuality and from the other defilements of the world? At what point in your life does the commandments of the Lord become burdensome? It's a good test, and it comes from the immediate context. Verse 3 informs us, His commandments are not burdensome. If we find them burdensome, our heart is worldly, and we need to overcome it when we cross the line. A great test. So we have conflicts with the world that are external to us. We have conflicts with the world that are internal in our very hearts. What are we to do? How are we to deal with these forces, with these powers that oppose God, these powers that oppose us, these powers that make difficult our obedience to God? Well, I want you to notice back in our text that for the true Christian, the only way to deal with the world is to overcome it. It's to overcome it. That's what those who are born of God do. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, we know from other scriptures what we're not to do with respect to the world. And I'll present them as a spectrum, right? At one end of the spectrum, we're not to pursue the world. We're not to love the world. We already considered how deadly and temporary that is when we considered that passage back in 1 John 2:15-17. I'll add to this, what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Mark 8:36. That's one end of the spectrum, just going after it. Well, maybe in the middle of the spectrum, there's something akin to, we'll just settle for being friends with the world. We're not going to go pursuing after it, but we'll just have a truce of some kind. We'll quietly befriend it so that we can hedge our bets. But the Word of God tells us that friendship with the world is enmity toward God, James 4:4. So that's not an option. And at the very other end of the spectrum of what not to do with respect to the world, we're not to run from the world. We're not to seek to be taken out of the world. We're not to become hermits. We're not to go live in some monastery or some closed community. I mean, our Lord Jesus himself prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17:15, that the Father should not take his children out of the world, but that he should keep them from the evil one. So in summary, the Christian is not to pursue the world. The Christian is not to love the world. The Christian is not to be friends with the world. The Christian is not to run from the world. The Christian is to be in the world, and the Christian is to overcome the world continually. Well, what then is it to overcome the world? Well, it's not to go to war with it in the fleshly sense, with physical weapons as though we were wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We know this from Ephesians 6:12. Rather, overcoming the world means, as one commentator expressed it, to recognize the evil nature of the world and to reject and defeat its various temptations and allurements. That's very important. Think about this again. I'm going to say it again. To recognize the evil nature of the world. That's one thing that I think Pastor V used to do with his kids. I used to do it with mine too. You know, find the lie. You know, you're going to look at the world and you want to recognize what doesn't conform to the will of God in this thing that's being, the world is presenting to me right now. Recognize the evil nature of the world. And then what to do with it? Reject it. Defeat its various temptations and allurements. Know something is coming. There's going to be some temptation coming behind it. Recognize it and defeat it. Or, as I mentioned earlier in the closer context, recognize where we find the commandments of God burdensome to us in any area of life, and reject that in our own minds, reject it in our own hearts, and defeat it wherever we find it, in our own hearts. Well, how exactly then is this victory secured and experienced? We see that the true Christian overcomes and is victorious. But how? How? Well, let's then consider the power by which this is secured, and we find it in 4a, first part of the verse. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Let's consider this. Let's first consider the identity of the one who overcomes the world. And we've already identified the overcomer as the true child of God, a true Christian. That's true enough from the text. But as we look closer, we find some important details. The overcomer is described as whatever is born of God. Whatever is born of God. No, it doesn't say whoever. It says whatever is born of God. And the reason, according to some of the commentators, is that the phrase here is focusing on the power of the victor rather than on the persons sharing the victory. It focuses on the power. The power that we have to overcome is the thing that's in view here. And then John waits until the end of the verse before adding the personal agreement ingredient of being our faith. So here the focus is on the victor's power. Well, then let's consider the phrase, is born of God. Now, the Greek provides, again, some important details. First, the verb, in the form of the verb, tells us that the action was completed in the past, once and for all, never to be repeated. It's also important that the verb is passive here. It turns our attention to the fact that it is God who is the actor. The action is God's. God is the one who is the author of the new birth, not the one being born. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when we think about our natural birth, there was a day in the past when we were all born physically. We were born. That was it. We weren't born in the same manner 2 months later, 3 weeks later. But we're not going to be born next week. I mean, it sounds ridiculous even to say it. No, the same is true for being born of God. It's a once and for all act which took place when God regenerated us. It happened once. It has no need to be repeated. And like our natural birth, we had absolutely nothing to do with it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, until God graciously came and imparted spiritual life to us. Only then would we have ears to hear the gospel. Only then would we have a heart that could be convicted of sin. Only then could we repent and believe on the Savior. This text, along with the rest of Scripture, affirms salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so then what is this concept of being born of God? It's not simply being created the first time as a spiritual being, as in we are all the offspring of the Father of spirits. This is not what it's talking about. Further, it's not simply taking something that was corrupt and making it pure as it was in the beginning. It wasn't that. Yes, being born of God is becoming a new creation, but it's something more than that. It's a new birth. It's God's seed, God's very seed remaining in us, making us unable to habitually sin. 1 John 3:9, if you need a reference to that. It's having a new nature It's having a new spiritual life. It's more than God is graciously counting us as his children by his act of adoption, as wonderful as that is, as amazing as that is. But it is his making us really, in our very nature, his children. He literally begets us as children to himself. I mean, maybe to use a modern colloquialism, if I can say it right, we bear his spiritual DNA. That's one way of putting it. That's the concept of being born of God. We're his children. Well, let's go on and consider then this word overcomes in some more detail. Indeed, there is a world to overcome. There is a world to conquer, which is really what that word means as well. And it is the power of the new birth that overcomes the world. Again, considering the verb, it's active present indicative. So this is telling us that this power is stemming from being born of God. It always overcomes the world. It's a simple statement of fact. The power is active. The power is active at all times. And that power always, always overcomes. The power is God's. And since the power is God's, what in all creation can thwart it? Nothing. Who can stay his hand? No one. So whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The simple declaration of 4a is that the divine power of the new birth is always able to conquer whatever the world throws at God's children. It conquers its continual attempts to make us sin. It conquers its continual attempts to make God's commandments burdensome. The supernatural power is always seeking to overcome the world, and it's always sufficient to do so. Such is the power at work in all of us who are born of God. Well, that brings us to the victory and some questions. So why do I still fall? Why isn't there always victory then? Why am I often fearful of the world? Why am I often enticed with the world's shiny vanities? Why don't I always experience this overcoming that we just considered? Well, we can certainly acknowledge that it's not because God has shortchanged us in any way, or that he somehow has not provided for us. It's clear that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is a statement of fact. So let's look at the second part of the verse for the rest of the story. Verse 4, second part, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now this phrase, the victory, is found only here, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, although it was a common term in the Greek of that day. And it's important to understand that the victory spoken of here refers figuratively to the means of winning victory. And we see how John describes this victory. It's as the victory that has overcome the world. He describes it further. So we have that description. But I want you to notice that the form of the verb to overcome is different here than in the first part of the verse. We can even see the differences in our English Bibles, but in the Greek, it's an aorist tense here, which suggests that there was a time, or there was some time in the past when this victorious power was on display. And the commentators suggest several possibilities for this, and I'll just mention two of them, which I think are powerful ones. Where do we see the victorious power of God on display in the past? Well, one, Christ certainly displayed his victorious power over Satan and over the world in his sinless life and in his atoning death on the cross and in his victory over death and in his seating at the right hand of God. This victory is the basis of all our victories. And as one commentator observed, the believer's victory then is gained by his active appropriation of the victory that has already been won in Christ. So that's one sort of victory that was displayed in the past. Well, the second one is this victorious power has also been displayed in the believer's victory. In the believer's victory. And John describes this in this verse as our faith. Whatever else this may refer to, it's clear that the conversion of individual believers is a wonderful display of God's power, of his victory. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the power that grants the victory is demonstrated in Christ's victory over Satan, and in the regeneration or conversions of individual believers. And that power overwhelmingly overcame all that stood in the way of God's work to procure our salvation in the case of Christ and to actually apply it in the case of our conversions. Nothing could thwart it. And that is where God prominently displayed that power, the same power that we can have. Well, the next question to ask then is, well, how does our faith fit in all this? How does our faith fit in all this? I mean, if it's all his power, what about this faith? Is it standing right there in the verse? Well, it is, I mean, is our believing, let me ask you this question, is our believing the means by which victory over the world is accomplished? Well, not really, actually, in the strictest sense, because it's only God that has this conquering power. And it becomes ours when we're born of God. But in each skirmish with the world, as we exercise a present lively faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, we will overcome the world. This new birth enables our faith. We couldn't have it without the new birth. It enables our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All that he is as God's Son, as the God-man, all that he's done for us, all that he has taught us, this is the object of our faith, and this is the ground of our victory. The faith is so closely tied with the victory that the terms here are used almost interchangeably. The bottom line is that we must exercise this lively faith in him, moment by moment, day by day, if we're to know this victory in our daily experience. When we lose a present lively faith in Christ, brethren, we stumble and we fall. It's like we're not connected to the power source. We must do all that we can to biblically nurture and to strengthen that faith. And as it were, stay plugged into Christ by faith. So the first part of verse 4, by way of review, emphasizes the power of the victory, which resides with God, and it's granted to all his true children in the new birth. The second part of verse 4 emphasizes the importance of maintaining a lively faith as the key to experiencing that overcoming power in our daily existence. Being born of God endows us with the power to overcome, yet we have the day-to-day work of overcoming the world. And we do this by continually exercising our faith. Being born of God is the source of our victory. Our lively exercise of faith is the realization of our victory. We continually look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, let's consider some applications. And the first one I got from one of the commentators. In fact, it was from Candlish. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name properly. But it was a tough slog, I got to say, reading some of his stuff. But man, oh man, it was solid gold. And here's the point. The world is not some shadowy, dim enemy. The way it touches our life is sufficiently knowable and precise. It's not something that's like out there, like, you know, who knows what evil lurks, you know, out there someplace. You know, it's out there someplace. It's amorphous. It's formless. No. It's not that. It's sufficiently knowable how the world strikes us. It's precise. We can identify it. And we must take up arms against it, knowing that we will overcome. All right, now I'm going to get practical. I know you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? I'll ask the question to clarify. What is the world to us? What is the world to me? Ask yourself the same question. It is whatever or whoever is apt to make me feel that God's commandments are grievous. Now things are starting to come into focus. You start asking that question. What is it that I do, or who is it that I'm with, that makes me start feeling like, man, God expects way too much from me? This is unreasonable what he expects from me. You know, our natural disposition to consider the commandments of God to be grievous is strong. We have fallen hearts. Do you feel its strength? Do you sense its powerful operations? Is it exasperating to you? Is it distressing to you? If so, and in proportion as it is so, we are in a position to discern this mark or test by which the world may be known within our very hearts. Here's some questions, test questions, diagnostic questions. What things or people occupy my mind? What amuses me? What gratifies my tastes or stimulates my passions and my energies? What captures my imagination? What interests my heart? If we are spiritual and honest, these can be gauges that expose the extent to which the world is influencing us. What kind of a beachhead does the world have in my heart? To the extent we answer those questions, we'll know. Now ask yourself regarding any preoccupation or any activity or any person for that matter, has this thing left you less inclined than before to comply with the call of duty? Has it left you less inclined to sacrifice one of my pet inclinations? Has it left me less inclined to engage in prayer? Or less inclined to demonstrate an act of pious love? You need to note what activity that is that's taking you away from God. You need to note what person that is taking you away from God. Whatever it may be for others, as far as you're concerned, practically speaking, that's the world to you. Ask yourself about the people in your life. as I think about my interactions with them, do I come away from them thinking that God is unreasonable? Do I come away from them thinking that God is pressing hard on me? That God is too demanding? Such companionship is to be regarded as the world to you. Ask yourself, what commandments from God are grievous to you? You feel it, right? You know, when the Spirit comes, He says, you ought to be doing this. You feel it. And what do? No, I got something else to do right now. Identify those commandments that rub you the wrong way. The ones that exasperate you. The ones that you like to dodge. And I would say that after considering these diagnostic questions, you should now have a pretty good idea to the extent at which the world has a hold on you and at what points the world has a hold on you. These are not nebulous. They're very clear. And you must now overcome them. It's the only way to deal with the world. We must meet them, and we must prevent any tendency to coddle this worldly state of mind. Because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. First application. Second application. Don't view your sins, especially your besetting sins, as inevitable. By doing so, you give them more power than they have. In the new birth, you have power to overcome them. Okay, so if we're in Christ, that is, if we are born of God, old things have passed away, and all things are becoming new. But we still have remaining sin. And as P.V. often says, sin is no longer president, but it's still resident. So we still fight sin, and we will fight sin every day till God takes us home to glory. Meanwhile, we wrestle. Now, perhaps you've been battling with the same sin for many years. Maybe you've given up the battle in those areas because they don't seem to go away. And they seem too strong. And I would say to you, remember, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The power that God gives to His people is sufficient to overcome that sin. The new birth frees us from sin's powerful hold on us. The new birth gives us new resources and a new nature with which to fight. Brethren, we can win this battle. If we're not winning it, we have to face the fact that the fault is in us. The fault is in us. God has given us every resource. The victory that we experienced will only be accessed by a lively faith in God, in His Word, and in His prescriptions for fighting sin. We need real faith. We need to act on this knowledge. We need to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Be honest with God. We need to look to Jesus, as I mentioned, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Even small faith, and I'll encourage you with this, even small faith, if it's real faith, can accomplish huge things. So don't give your sins more power than they have. Believe and act on what God has said. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Third application. Meditate on what it means to be begotten of God. Meditate on what it means to be begotten of God. Study the scriptures on this point. Now, it might be a good assignment for this afternoon. You know, in preparing this message, I was impressed by the importance of this truth and also with the fact that I have much to learn. I still have much to learn. How is our being begotten of God similar and different from how the God-man Jesus Christ is begotten? What are the family attributes of one who is born of God? What powers that God provides me am I neglecting? You can see how a present sense of God as our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as our firstborn brother and I as a spiritual family member would affect my mindset during times of temptation. Knowing these truths and even feeling them, what are the world's threatenings to me? What are the world's enticements to me with those things in mind? Having new spiritual senses, I see them for what they are, and I trust my Father and my King to see me through to victory, because whatever is born of God overcomes the world. My last application is for the unbeliever. Those previous ones are only for believers. This last one is for the unbeliever here in this place. And what can I say? But this, you're not born of God. And thus you will not overcome the world. The world will indeed have its way with you. It will threaten you and you will fear. It will bait the hook. And you will swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. It will promise fulfillment, and you will trust that promise. But you'll be disappointed time and time again. And there's something even more terrifying and sobering than being overcome by the world. Something with terrible eternal consequences, in fact. And that is to be overcome by God. Your bigger problem is not only having to deal with the world, which is only able to kill the body, and after that it's got nothing else that it can do to you. You have to deal with God, who according to Jesus is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is forever. In a place of torments. Just torments, where the worm never dies. For God has revealed His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteous people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As a creature, my friend, you know He exists. He's shown you that through His creation. But you hold it down. You know He's powerful. Just look at the universe. But you play the odds that He's going to leave you alone today. You know His laws, but you've broken every one of them. You love His creation more than you love Him. You love your pleasure more than you love Him. And hideously, you love your sin more than you love Him. Your problem isn't the world. It's facing an offended God who's holy and righteous and who will indeed punish all sin, even your sin. The good news is that God in His love has made provision to rescue sinners from His justice. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, should not perish, should not face that judgment, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Lord Jesus is the only one that God sent to save sinners. to save all who would believe upon him. You've broken his law. Christ kept that law perfectly on behalf of all who would believe on him. You have sins which must be punished to satisfy the demands of a perfectly holy God. And Christ took upon himself the sins of all who believe upon him. And he faced God's justice in your place. He was punished in the place of all who believe upon him. You see, when you believe in Christ, God takes away your sinful record. He credits your record with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need is to be born of God so that you can feel the weight of your sin. You need to be born of God so that you can turn away from your sin. You need to be born of God so that you can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone. And I say to you, and I implore you, believe on him today. Call upon him today to save you in the quiet of your own heart. For he will not refuse any who come to him sincerely. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. O Lord, we consider your word with great gratitude. Lord, we think of what we were outside of Christ, at enmity with you, your enemies. And you graciously called us. You procured our salvation. You applied it to us. You gave us new hearts. You took out that stony heart of flesh which hated you, which ran from you, which was insensitive to you. And you put in a heart of flesh which beats after you. You gave us eyes to see our sin and your glory and your willingness to forgive, your beauties. You gave us ears to hear that gospel call. You made us your children. Lord, we confess that we don't fully understand this, but we know it's glorious. We know it's incredible, Lord, to have, as it were, that seed of God in us which overcomes the world. We thank you for that power. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for not exercising faith as we ought. But Lord, we thank you for that provision, and we pray that in the coming days you will strengthen our faith, that you would help us to meditate over these things. Lord, that our love for you would grow, that our trust in you would deepen, that our sense of being your children would be evident in times of temptation. Lord, that we would be watchful in this crooked and evil age in which we live. And Lord, that we will overcome, that we would not only have the potential of overcoming, but Lord, that we would have that more and more our daily experience. Oh Lord, help us to this end. Glorify yourself in our sanctification. And again, Lord, we pray your mercies upon the lost. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.